Okay. We're into John some more. Yes. Continuing. Last week we got through 11 verses in chapter 8. This week we're going to try and get through the other 59. So buckle up. Oh, no. This chapter contains some really iconic scriptures that we're going to look at. There's a lot going on. So I'm just going to open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to just jump right into our text. Father, we thank you for your presence this morning. It's so sweet. We thank you that you are the great I am. We thank you that when we see you accurately, everything else does, like Eric said, fall in place and just loses its power to control, its power to intimidate, because you're so big and so strong and so loving. And so we ask that you would reveal yourself through your word today to put us in our proper place, to put our lives, our circumstance in their proper place, and to put you in your proper place, which is at the top. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right. So last week, if you were here or caught up online, we looked at a famous story of the woman who got caught in adultery and was brought before Jesus. We saw how they were going to stone her, and how Jesus turns the tables on the trying to use that to trap Jesus. This week, I mentioned that because that's what we talked about last week, but just remember that this chapter starts with an attempted stoning that Jesus stops. So just put a pin in that. It'll become relevant later. The rest of this chapter, just by way of context, really the only thing I'm going to mention is this is not one sermon or one lecture or even one conversation. The rest of this chapter, most scholars believe, takes place over the next 6 months. So this is, John pulls these accounts, these smaller sermons or accounts out of what happened over the next 6 months to tell us a story of how things progressed during that time. So, like everything, it's not an exhaustive, we don't have all of the information of everything Jesus said in those 6 months, obviously, or everything he did. Scripture tells us we don't have enough paper or books in the world to contain that, right? That's what Scripture tells us. But we have, so what we have is all intentional, which makes trying to move through it very difficult, because it all is there for a reason. So we're going to do our best. So I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture today because it is, it's a lot of conversations, and sometimes it's just better to read the scripture. And I think we can hear what's happening in a lot of this stuff just by reading the text, and I don't have to comment on it. People have spent their entire lives getting this just right, so let's just listen to what how they wrote it down. But it starts off John 8, verse 12. We start right off with an iconic verse. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the light that leads to life." So here we have, right off the bat, one of these, we've mentioned this before, that John is filled with these signs and statements, is kind of the theme that runs through John. And this is one of these I am statements, where Jesus is using the term I am in relation to himself to convey a message. Because if you remember Old Testament history, that's what God told Israel his name was, right? When Moses, or when Abraham asks who it is, or Moses asks who it is, he says, "Say, I am sent you." So it's kind of a tie into Jesus claiming his divinity. This phrase, "I am the light of the world," it's such a good description of part of the mission of Jesus. What does light do? It exposes, it reveals. We sang this morning, we didn't plan that, but I literally have it in my notes, Waymaker. Light makes the way for us, right? We have, I think, an underdeveloped sense of appreciation for light in 2024 in the United States because we are always surrounded by it. We are always surrounded by it. To the point where when we think of darkness, we don't even know what, like our picture of what darkness is, we don't have a good one or an accurate one. My kids have never seen stars because we've never gone far enough out in the country to get away from the light to see the stars. Are there stars in the country and not in the city? No, of course not. They're not in any different location in the sky, but I can't see them. We can't see them here because there's so much light all the time, right? In our rooms, I don't know about your room, but my room, there's this never ending, like even when you turn all the lights out, there's still light because every device in my room has one of those little power lights, little LED things, right? It's annoying. There's one particular one kind of at the end of our bed or on the TV that it's like a blue flashlight. And we have to we try and remember to, you know, before we turn off the lights, you put like a mug or a coffee cup in front of it so you don't see it. And then we forget and you're just laying in bed and it's this thing is shining. Light is powerful. And dark is dangerous and scary and restrictive. We don't understand. We don't have an intuitive understanding of how much just in the history of humanity, how much darkness played a factor in limiting the progression of civilization. Because there was half of the day you really couldn't do much. You couldn't go anywhere that you weren't super familiar with safely. You couldn't get work done because we hadn't yet invented things that allowed us to overcome the darkness in an efficient way. And so Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He's writing a very, very accurate, a very powerful image of what he came to do. This phrase, though, he didn't coin the phrase, actually. This phrase, light of the world, was a term that Jews had used in the past. It was used at times to refer to scripture, that it was the light of the world, that it had been used to describe other kind of famous, really influential rabbis. It had been used to describe or as a nickname for the nation, for Israel, and even the city, Jerusalem. There's writings where it refers to them as the light of the world. So Jesus didn't coin this phrase, but he applies it. He takes it on himself as the fulfillment of this phrase. So so we start out with this big claim. And then like the rest of... the rest of John, anytime he's dealing with a crowd, we have, you know, the peanut gallery pops up, right? Pharisees, they're actively involved, and anytime Jesus shows up, they're there to try and, make his life miserable and trap him and all these things. So they pop up, and they start their lawyer thing right off the bat. They question his right to make the claims that he's making. Not based on anything he's said or done, because they have no grounds there, right? There's nothing that he has said that they can refute, and there's nothing that he has done that they can really argue with, because you can't argue with miracles. They just are, and you just have to deal with them. So what's their objection? Well, they object. They're objecting on the base of the witnesses to his claims. So Jesus is claiming that he is the Son of God, co-equal with God, eternal, part of the Godhead who created the universe. And the Pharisees' big argument is, yeah, but who was there that can vouch for you? That sound kind of like a dumb question. Who is there that can vouch for you? They're saying that you can't be who you say you're going to be because you don't have another human being that was there at the beginning before you created human beings to prove to us that you created human beings. It's a bad argument. They try to invalidate his claim. And so Jesus responds and he says, your own law says that if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as fact. I am one witness and my Father who sent me is the other. Where is your Father? They asked. And Jesus answered, since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury, but he was not arrested because his time had not come yet. This is the first in the chapter. This is the first clash between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it's interesting. Some of the interesting things here is he calls it your law, which is significant because anytime a Jew was talking about the law with another Jew, you always used either the term the law, because it was supreme, or our law, because we're both Jews and it was ours together. The fact that Jesus calls it your law is kind of a confrontational phrase. He's basically accusing them of saying that they're adding so much to the actual law that they had functionally turned it into a man-made thing. That you are so focused on your additions and your understanding and your interpretations of the law that you are pursuing your own law, not God's law. And so Jesus infuriates and the Pharisees, but there's nothing they can do about it. He's too popular and they can't trip him up or trap him enough to do anything at this point. So the story kind of goes on. Jesus also... His response in this also introduced a recurring topic that we're going to see throughout this chapter, and that is the issue and the picture of fatherhood. And it really is, the more I study, the more I recognize that that's really what this, the answer to the questions and the thoughts that come up in this chapter, that's really the essential context we need to look at this. You know, one of the things when you look at understanding scripture is one of the keys to interpreting is letting a text or a section interpret itself. So the things in that actual section a lot of times are the things that we need to use as our cues to try and help us understand what the other things that maybe we don't fully understand are. And this idea, this image of fatherhood, you'll see just keeps appearing over and over and over again. And we'll see kind of why that is as we get towards the end of this thing. It becomes the answer to the questions that the chapter raises. But we'll get to that shortly. So some time goes by, and Jesus, again, is addressing the crowd. Again, this isn't the same day. This is later. We don't know exactly when. But he's still filling this role of light bearer. Okay, so that's really what we're going to see over and over again throughout this chapter is Jesus being the light bearer, bringing light and illuminating things. And while they are still missing a lot of what he's saying, they are drawn to believe the things that he's teaching about himself. So his first step in this first section, his illumination is kind of self-addressed. He's illuminating, he's bringing light to who he is. And it attracts the crowd. They find themselves compelled towards him, even though, as we'll read this section, you'll see they don't fully get it, they don't fully understand it, but they are attracted to it. In verse 23, Jesus continued, "You are from below and I am from above. You belong to this world, I do not. That is why I said that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am who I claim to be," there's another I am, embedded I am statement, "you will die in your sins." "Who are you?" they demanded. And Jesus replied, "The one I have always claimed to be. I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't. For I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me, and he is completely truthful. But they still didn't understand what he was talking about his father. So Jesus said, try it again. When you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am he. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father has taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases him. So Jesus is proclaiming his mission, and they don't fully get it, obviously, by their questions. They're not grasping the theological implications of what he's trying to say. But verse 30, if we keep reading the next verse, it says, many who heard him say these things believed in him. I don't get it, but I get it. Right? It says they believed it. They didn't understand completely. They were willing to accept Jesus who said he was, let's see, I misread that. They were willing to accept a Jesus who he says he was, even if they didn't understand it. Okay? I don't get all these things. I have a lot of questions, but it strikes me as right. Have you ever had that experience? You know, or I don't, anybody who's ever, if anybody's ever bought a house has done this, where I don't know everything there is to know about this house. If you bought a couple, you know that, like, it doesn't matter how much due diligence you do, there's always surprises, right? But I know that this is the house for me. You get to that point. And that's kind of what we have here. And you've probably had that experience in your walk with Jesus, that looking back on it, if you've walked with Jesus and have grown in your relationship with Christ, you look back to when you first made that choice, that great choice, you're grateful for it, but you look back and go, man, I didn't have a clue what I was getting into. This is way different than I thought. I didn't understand anything. That's how most of us, I think, come to Jesus when we look back. We don't have it all straight. We don't even know what questions we're supposed to ask at the beginning. But we know it's real. We know it's real. We know that there's something that we can't deny. And so we put our trust, our loyalty, our faith in it. And God honors that even at our limited level of understanding. So things are going well. Jesus is teaching the crowd, and they're believing. They're turning towards him. They're following him. And it looks like this is going to be a feel-good chapter. But then, yeah, Jesus keeps talking. We see this whole thing take a bit of a left turn. One of my favorite memes in the world, this has nothing to do with anything, it just came to mind. One of my favorite memes in the whole world is this picture of this old-timey car, and it's driving down this dirt road, and it's like hitting a bump, and its rear tire is like flying off, but it's like one of those old cars where it's like a wood wheel, and it's like flying off, and then there's like one of those little voice bubbles, and the driver's going, not that wheel, Jesus! This is kind of that story where you think it's going this direction and it makes a sharp turn, and for the rest of us, when this happens in our lives, it's unintentional. Right? Most of the time when we're having a conversation with someone, and you ever have these where it makes a sharp left and you were talking about one thing. If you're married, I know you've had this conversation where you think you're just talking about a thing, you know, whatever. And you're like in an argument three paragraphs before you recognize that you're in an argument because you said the wrong thing at the wrong time. Jesus did not do that. We do that. In this story, and that's one of the things we have to understand, that as a light bringer, part of bringing light, Jesus it will bring light where it needs to be brought, not where we want it. And in this story, Jesus fully understands what's about to happen, but he is the light of the world, and so he goes there anyway. And so we'll let's just jump into this. It's verse 31, it says, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. Another classic verse. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Great verse. We love that verse, right? And we amen that verse. We yes, Lord, free. I never noticed, really, until this week as I was studying, I never put it together. That is not how the original audience received this verse. Look at their response. But we are descendants of Abraham, they said. We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean we will be set free? They took it as like one of those, I think they took it as one of those like backhanded, backwards comp, like insults. You know those? Teenage girls are amazing at them when they're trying to be mean with each other sometimes. You know, there's just, I love that shirt. I mean, not anyone could really make that work, but you somehow pull it off. I'm really bad at those. I'm really bad at getting those. I don't notice them in the moment. Like someone, you know, you have those, or someone will kind of backhand insult you, and I'm like down the road in my car on the way home, and then all of a sudden I'm like, hey! They picked it up right away. They were more observant than I was. They understood that in the context of this statement, which we receive as such good news, that God is the truth and that the truth will set us free, they understood that, well, in order for that to be a true statement, that means I'm not. That means I'm not. And Jewish teaching had created this whole rhetoric, this whole understanding that because they were God's people, they were free. That they were God's people. God had always been their ruler. And they, it's funny because if you think about the history of Israel, most of the history books, like that's, you could just read and go, okay, well, what about the Babylonians and what about Egypt and what about, you know, and they came up with these long explanations how, well, we were being managed, but God was leading, you know, Egypt, the Pharaoh, and so the Pharaoh was just an instrument to God, and so we were still free. I mean, there's some truth in that a little bit. Yes, God is in control of everything. But let's just say, you know, apparently we did not invent managing the narrative. You know, we love that phrase. You hear that phrase all the time now. We're managing the narrative. It's not a new thing. Apparently the Jews were doing it back in the first century. But they were offended at the idea that they weren't already free. And most of us would take this cue and maybe try and change the subject or massage our message a little bit, right? At this point, where you say something and then you start to see the hairs in the back of the person's neck stand up a little bit and you realize, oh, they did not take that the way I thought they would. And so we kind of redirect maybe or change the subject. Jesus does not do that. He is the light of the world. He is the truth that he is talking about. And so he knows that the only way for them, and by extension us, the only way for us to walk in the light is to be exposed to the light, even if it's uncomfortable. You know, like that switch in the morning when it's dark, you've had this where you know it's still dark out, and maybe when you're a teenager and your mom comes in and like flips on the light and you're like dead asleep and it's like, oh, just painful. Sometimes that's what light does. Sometimes light hurts, and this is one of those things. Jesus further illuminates them bluntly and unapologetically. And he tells them he's about to do that by this phrase. You see this throughout scripture. Jesus replied in verse 34, I tell you the truth. Anytime Jesus says, I tell you the truth, buckle up, because there's some truth coming, you know? In other words, to quote the great Jules Winfield, well, allow me to retort. Don't worry if you didn't get that one. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. He goes on, a slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. That's such a great verse. We love that verse. Jesus makes the point that only someone with the family's authority could free a slave. A slave can't ever free themselves. In fact, in all practicality, the law couldn't free a slave. Even though there were laws on the books. We see that in our own history, right? We passed laws to free, you know, after the Civil War. We the Emancipation Proclamation, but it wasn't the law that set people free. It was people with the actual power and authority to go set people free that made them free, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying it takes the Son. Notice the Son is in the second verse is capital. The Son of God. It takes me to set you free. You can't do it yourself, is where he's driving at. And they did not like this. Verse 37 says, yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham. And some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your heart for my message. I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father. There's that father again. But you are following the advice of your father. All right, here we go. Our father is Abraham, they declared. Nope. Jesus replied, if you were really the children of Abraham, this term father of Abraham, it goes back to identity. If you were a father, if your father was Abraham, that meant you were a true Jew. You were it means you were in God's family. It was kind of the lineage they're talking about. So no, if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you are trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you are imitating your real father. They replied, we aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father. And Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me. Because I have come to you from God, and I am not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me, for you are children of your father, the devil. And you love to do evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God, but you don't listen because you don't belong to God. And the people retorted, you Samaritan devil, didn't we say all along you were possessed by a demon? Woo! We read that section a lot when we talk about, how, you know, when we want a good passage about how bad Satan is, right? You know, all that stuff about him being murder and father of lies. How often do we recognize that the whole point Jesus is making is that's who Jesus is, but his real point is, and that's you too. It's an autobiographical paragraph describing us outside of Christ. And their response, you Samaritan devil, that, you know, loses a little bit in translation. That's like the worst thing that they could come up with. It was not a sanitized, clean, PG. It would be more akin to, you know, like a modern interpretation might be like, let's go Brandon, but like the real one, like the real version of that. They were not happy. Jesus does what he was called to do, what he was sent to do, which is reveal the truth. The truth that they were sinners. The truth that the law they so proudly believed was their salvation was actually only there to show them how lost they were. The truth that their race had no impact on their standing before God. The truth that their good works couldn't come close to balancing the scales to the ugliness that was in their heart. The truth that their proper worship was all tainted by the selfishness in their hearts. See, they were willing to believe in a Jesus that was going to save them from the world, but they couldn't believe in a Jesus that said they needed saved from themselves. And when confronted with that truth, they didn't just turn away, as we're going to see, but they didn't just turn away from him, they turned on him. Verse 59, and at that point they picked up stones to throw at him. They were going to stone him. So I remember this chapter comes full circle. It starts with Jesus out of his compassion and out of his meekness saving somebody from being stoned. And it ends with the rest of the people trying to stone him for his meekness, for his willingness to tell us the truth in an effort to save us. So they try and stone him. Thankfully, it says, I wish we had more details. I wish there was another couple of verses here because we just don't. It just says, but Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. I really want to know what that moment was. Is it like, did he just poof, vanish? Did everybody just kind of freeze? We don't know, but he got out of there. Those people, how did they miss it? Well, the sad thing is, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. This is still happening. We still get angry at Jesus and anyone who reps him because they are unwilling to acknowledge that who they are needs saved. Or at least the things that we have been deceived into believing are who we are. Enemy's real good at convincing us that certain things are who we are when they're not. Nothing you do is who you are. Nothing. And we have a real hard time separating those things. We have a real hard time submitting to a God who thinks he has the right to tell us who we are. See, true salvation can only be found by those who admit they need it. This is a hard but vital reality that we must hold in tension with the warm, the first story in this book, or in this chapter. You know, the Jesus that, because it's the same Jesus with the same motives and doing the same thing, but sometimes we are so tempted to ignore this side of this light bringing, exposing, making us feel vulnerable, holding us accountable to the truth of who we are and what we're doing, Jesus. There's a temptation to neglect it because we don't want to seem judgmental. We don't want to be lumped in with people who love this part of Jesus too much. You know what I'm saying? you can fall off the horse using this type of these parts of what Jesus teaches. If you love that side of it, if that's where your brain automatically goes, if you find comfort in this somehow, you have gone astray on the other side. But most of us, that's not our, at least today, that's not our tendency. And in fact, we shy away from this truth because we don't want to be lumped in with people who we feel are too embracing or only want to talk about God's judgment, only want to talk about or paint God as this angry, vengeful God. And so we ignore the issue altogether. There's a temptation to neglect it because we don't want to be rejected for saying something hard or having an uncomfortable conversation with somebody. There's a temptation to neglect it because at the end of the day, we don't want to be a hypocrite, right? We know our own stuff. And so, you know, how do I have the right to tell anybody else, say anything to anybody else? I know I've got stuff and I don't want them bringing up my stuff. So we all kind of have this like unspoken peace treaty, right? Like, you see my junk, I see your junk, but let's both just pretend that it's not there. The temptation to reject Jesus because of the light he exposes doesn't just end when we become believers. The people we're talking about, this crowd that tried to stone him, this happened after it says that they believed. It can come up at any time. Anytime the Holy Spirit shows us an ugly part of ourselves, we have to choose to cooperate, choose to confess, and let Jesus be our Savior in that situation, in that ugliness, in that mistake, in that sin, in that weakness. It can try and creep up on us whether we just got saved or whether we've been walking with Jesus since bell bottoms were in style 2 times ago. We can't forget that we never graduate from being undeserving of his mercy and his grace. We never do. And as soon as we forget that, we create a foothold for bitterness, for disappointment, for selfish ambition, for pride. This is why Jesus is so emphatic and so willing to be so confrontational with this point, because it's essential that we follow Jesus, that we continue to love and serve Jesus the way we met him, fully dependent on his grace and his mercy. Galatians chapter 3, you know, Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, and you know, this is right after Jesus, and they're already dealing with this problem. He says in verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human efforts? Real children of Abraham, real Christians, put and keep putting their faith in God's grace. The good news is you have never earned God's grace. And whether you see it as good news or not, it is. The good news is you will never earn God's grace. You will never earn his mercy. When we pray, we don't, and God is merciful. God is so gracious. He works with us even in our, you know, in our unbelief, in our misunderstanding, right? As we see over and over again in Scripture, like we just don't understand. And he understands that we don't understand, and he has grace for that. When we pray, we don't have to make a deal, right? Oh God, if you just do this, I'll do this. I'll actually go to church every Sunday if you just whatever. That's not really a thing that God is interested in. Sometimes he takes us up on it. Sometimes he honors it. Sometimes he chooses to use that to connect to us. But it doesn't really work, because there's nothing you can do to earn what you want or you need from God. It's like if you're a parent, you understand this. Your kids are always trying to make deals with you. Do they have anything you want? No. But what about all those promises in the Bible? You know, if you do such and such, then God will do such and such. Honor your father and mother, and it'll go well with you. Give, and it shall be given to you. Press down, shaken together, and running over shall be given unto you. You know, these verses. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. These seem very transactional. And they are, in fact, precious promises God has given us, but they are not transactions. They are not deals. There's two ways to look at these, I think. If I say to you, jump up and then you will come down, did you earn your return to earth? No. It's called gravity. It's just that God has set up a system with a planet with gravity, and when you jump, gravity takes over and brings you back down to earth. Many of the promises are that. God has created an ecosystem, a spiritual ecosystem, an emotional one, a physical one, with rules and laws and principles, and he is describing to us how they work. And so when you do this, you do this. It doesn't mean you earned it. You didn't earn your trip back down to earth. It was predetermined, right? It's a reaction. Personally, I like the second way of thinking about it a little better, because it also, remember I said, it fits with the conversation and the imagery that Jesus has been using this whole time, and that is looking at this lens, looking at this idea through fatherhood. I make deals mentioned with my kids all the time. In no case do they earn their side of it. Guys, if you clean up your playroom, we'll give you $5. They have never done $5 worth of cleaning. And even if they had, that doesn't factor in food, rent, insurance, clothes, the cost of all the toys that I'm paying them to put away. They're not earning it. I'm doing it for other reasons. It's not a transaction. It's not a business deal. I'm doing it to teach them. I'm doing it to bless them. I'm doing it to give them the experience of choice and consequence. I'm doing it to develop them. I'm doing it because it's a way that we can connect and we can do something together. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is your light. Let him reveal anything and everything, because not only is he our light, he's also our healer, our savior, our fire, our comfort, our guide, our truth. And it's for freedom that he's doing what he's doing, because he's our father. We can ask him for anything, and when he exposes things in our life, when he says to the Jews, to that crowd, your father is the devil, he's not saying that because he wants them to follow the devil. He's saying it because he is the one that can lead them and become his father. He's making them an offer they didn't earn. And he does the same for us. And so we've come full circle back to the beginning of the story. Even in this confrontational moment with this crowd that wants to kill him for these seemingly harsh things he's saying, even in our moments where we feel judged or guilty or shame or resentful, Jesus is actually standing over us, having just run off our accusers, even though we were guilty, bending over and picking us up and saying, I've dealt with your accusers. And I forgive you. Go and sin no more. You're free. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are, above all, you are a good father. God, would you give us the courage to trust in your grace? That we would stop, we wouldn't feel the compulsion to hide are ugly or make deals to earn your favor. God, would you continue to would you show us what it looks like to just believe in you and the relationship that you want with us and in your goodness and in your grace and learn to follow and submit to that. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. We'll see you guys next week. Our accusers, even though we were guilty, bending over and picking us up and saying, I've dealt with your accusers, and I forgive you. Go and sin no more.